Can we turn to 1 Peter, please? 1 Peter and chapter 1. What I'm planning to do is fairly slowly go through 1 Peter. I don't say I'll keep on going until I reach the end. Probably stop about Christmas or maybe just take it to the New Year's. And then we'll see how we go from there. 1 Peter and chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, and to obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, or a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And I don't suppose we'll get any further than that today. I'll just make some introductory remarks with regard to 1 Peter. I want you to notice, please, that there's certain parallels between 1 and 2 Peter. You'll notice that Peter begins this epistle by describing himself as Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Whereas in 2 Peter, he describes himself as Simon Peter, an apostle or a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And the word there for servant is the word for a slave. Okay? So there's a difference between 1 and 2 Peter. Now, the occasion for the writing of this epistle was because these believers were both Jews and Christians, and as such they experienced persecution both from the Jews and from the Gentile communities. Peter wrote to encourage them in these very trying circumstances. Now again, another difference between 1 and 2 Peter is that the theme of 1 Peter is suffering and glory, whereas the theme of 2 Peter is the erroneous teaching that we have in chapter 2, and that's the cause of the writing of 2 Peter. So in 1 Peter, the Lord comes as an angel of light. Or rather, in 2 Peter, he comes as an angel of light, whereas in 1 Peter, he comes as a roaring lion seeking to devour all that he can. Okay. The next thing I want us to notice, too, with regard to 1 Peter, is Peter, in his epistles, takes up the theme of the kingdom. I don't know if you remember what Sidney Maxwell used to say. Sidney Maxwell used to say that the great theme of Paul in his writings was the church, whereas the theme of Peter in his writings is the kingdom. And that's perfectly true. For that reason, when we come to Peter's writings, Peter doesn't concern himself with what we call the rapture. He never makes a reference to the rapture in his epistles. It's always the Lord's coming to establish his kingdom that is in the mind of Peter. The other thing too is that when Peter speaks about the subject of salvation, he's not just concerned about our being delivered from sin and its consequences. Peter gives the whole scope of salvation. So he takes us beyond the rapture and takes us right into the coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus. Okay? Now that's something that you need to bear in mind when you're reading through 1 Peter, because Peter does speak about the coming of our Lord Jesus, but it's not the rapture that's in view. It's the coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus. Now, I'll divide up the chapters for you. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 12, we have the introduction. Chapter 1, verse 13, to chapter 2, verse 10, how we should live in view of salvation. The answer is holy lives. Chapter 2, verse 11, to chapter 3, verse 13, how we should live in view of our position in the world, that is, as pilgrims and strangers. The answer is submissive lives. Chapter 3, verse 14, to the end of chapter 4, how we should live in view of persecution. The answer is righteous lives. Then chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, how we should live in view of the coming glory. The answer is caring lives. And then chapter 5, verses 12 to 14, we have closing salutations. Okay? So that's the introduction to the book. Now, you'll notice how the chapter begins. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So Peter is stressing his apostolic authority in this epistle. But you'll notice that he doesn't call himself an apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, when I looked things up, I was quite surprised to discover that in 1 Peter, the title Lord is only used once, and that's chapter 1, verse 3. Otherwise, the Lord Jesus is called without the title Lord in 1 Peter. Whereas in 2 Peter, he's mentioned without the title twice. One is in verse 1, the other is in verse 21, if I remember rightly. Otherwise, he's referred to with the title of Lord seven times. So there's a stress on the lordship of Christ in 2 Peter that appears to be largely absent in 1 Peter. Now, I take it the reason for it is this, that in 1 Peter, he's writing to people who are suffering persecution. So he's not so concerned to stress the lordship of Christ over them. He's more concerned to comfort them concerning the circumstances in which they find themselves. Another issue altogether. In 2 Peter, there was the danger of erroneous teaching being taught. In 2 Peter, we have the problem of teaching that once you're saved, you can do whatever you please. Remember, we have in 2 Peter that parable that we're told of. The dog has turned to its own vomit again, and the sow to her rolling in the mud. That's a reference to these false teachers who they had professed faith in Christ, but because they were not genuine believers in the Lord Jesus, they couldn't keep it up. And so now they've forsaken the change that took place in their lives when they first professed to be saved, and they've reverted back to the lives they lived before. The dog is turned to his own vomit again. So that change that appeared on the surface, They've reverted back to it. And what they are doing in 2 Peter is they're saying, it's all right. Such is the grace of God that now that you're saved, you can live as you please. And so that's the error that's being counter-taught by Peter in 2 Peter. Now, it's not that the Christians in the assembly had become afflicted by it, but there was the danger of it because there were those that were moving amongst them that were teaching that kind of thing. Okay. Now, bearing in mind then the theme of suffering here in 1 Peter, I want you to notice key words used in 1 Peter. We have suffer and suffering 17 times in 1 Peter. And glory appears 11 times in 1 Peter. Now the two are brought together on three occasions in this epistle. First of all, in chapter 1, verse 11, where he's referring to Old Testament prophets, he says about them that they were searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when they testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Then again, in chapter 4, verse 13, in speaking to them as ones that were suffering, he says, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. So that's chapter 4, verse 13. Then again, at the beginning of chapter 5, Peter is speaking about speaking to the elders, and he addresses them as one who is an elder himself. And this is what he says, that he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that should follow. And so those are three key verses in this epistle. And it is so important for us as believers that we bear this in mind, that even though we may have to go through great suffering in this life, this isn't the end of things. This is just the interim period. We have the anticipation of the coming glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we can lift our eyes above the sufferings that we have to experience in this life and live in the realization that Christ is coming and he's going to establish his kingdom, and we're going to be with him in his kingdom in that coming day, that will give us the strength to be able to endure the sufferings that we might have to pass through as far as this life is concerned. So, he's Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, notice the readers here. It says, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That's who he's writing to. Now, the word there for scattered is diaspora. You may have heard of the diaspora. That has become a technical term. Any Jew, when he was speaking of the diaspora, he would be speaking about Jews that had been scattered from Israel ever since AD 70 when Titus destroyed the city and the temple. They were scattered throughout the then known world. Okay? We get from the word diaspora the word, I can't even think of it now. Anyway, it doesn't matter. Okay, so these places mentioned here are provinces in the area that we would call today Turkey. Okay? So these are Jewish people that were amongst those that had been scattered ever since AD 70. Now, that doesn't mean that these people were scattered in AD 70, but their forebears were scattered in AD 70. And as a result, they find themselves in a region that is dominated by Gentile people. And so, because these people are Jews, they are persecuted by the Gentiles. But not only are these people Jews, but at the same time they are Christian Jews. And so they're not only persecuted by the Gentiles, they're persecuted by their fellow Jews as well. And so they have what we might call a double whammy as far as they are concerned. But notice what it says about them in verse 3. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, if we were to go back into verse 1 in the Greek New Testament, we would discover that the word elect is actually linked with the word there for strangers. Okay? So they were elect strangers. Now, that should really be a source of encouragement to us, because although they were scattered in these various regions in Turkey, yet they were numbered amongst God's chosen ones. They were the elect. Now, we learn in other places, of course, that we were chosen in Him before the foundation of the earth. Now, don't let anyone ever take that away from you. There is a teaching that is going amongst us, even in assemblies, that says the church as an entity was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, but not the individuals necessarily that make up the assembly. Okay? Now, I want you to notice that Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 2, who have chosen us before the foundation of the world. Chosen us. Us is particular people. Not only so, us is plural. The church is singular. He has chosen us. That's particular people. That's Paul and those to whom he's writing, as well as other Christians. And, of course, it takes in us who are living in the day in which we live. Now, I want you to notice here that he's describing these people as the elect strangers. So he's distinguishing them from himself in this context. And so it can't be the church, because if you take people out of the church and count them separately from the rest of the church, then you've either got two churches or you don't have a church at all. So he's not speaking about the church as a single entity. He's talking about individual believers in the Lord Jesus. We were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Now, come down then to verse 2. There's a reason why the translators put the word elect at the beginning of verse 2 instead of before the words strangers in verse 1. The reason is because the train of thought runs from the term elect strangers down to verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The Greek word for foreknowledge has come into our English language as the word prognosis. Testament that it is virtually always linked with the truth of election, and it is certainly so here in our verse. So here we have in verse 2, first of all, the place that we've been brought to. We're elect. We're in Christ. We're chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We are divine property, pre-chosen. And then it says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, what that does not mean is this. It does not mean that God foresaw that we would believe. And because he foresaw that we would believe, he chose us. If that was the case, the choice would not have been God's. It would have been ours. But Ephesians chapter 1 is very clear that it is that we were chosen by the one who does all things according to his own will. Okay? So, the foreknowledge is the fact that he foreknew us. Now, you've got that again in Romans chapter 8. Whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. He knew you and me. He knew everybody, of course. But this is foreknowledge in a very special sense. He knew all about us. He knew what we were like before God saved us. And he knew what we would become like even after we were saved. I don't know about you, but really I'm not very proud of how far I've got in my Christian experience. I think I should have got far further in my Christian experience than I have. In fact, I would go so far as to say that every one of us really are failures, aren't we? And yet, even though he knew what I would be before I was saved, and knew that I would be a big disappointment even after I was saved, yet he chose me in Christ. He didn't choose me because of what I was. He chose me despite what I was. Now that's something that you and I will never understand this side of heaven. But it is so important for us to grasp this fact. In light of life's experiences, I know some of you have been through a great deal of difficulty in your lives even since you've been saved. And I know some of you are still going through very difficult circumstances. But just bear this in mind. You're numbered amongst his chosen ones. That is so important to grasp. Okay, now I want us to see the process, please. He says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. This is the means that God employs to bring people to himself. It's through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Now, sanctification comes in three phases in the New Testament. There is positional sanctification. The moment you trusted Christ as your Savior, you became a saint. You were sanctified in Christ Jesus. In other words, God separated you from the masses of humanity and said, you're mine, you belong to me. Okay? Then we're going to see later, when we come into chapter 2, there's practical sanctification. God says, be ye holy, for I am holy. In other words, what is true of us as far as our standing in Christ is concerned should be seen in the lives that we live from day to day. Okay? But that's not what's here. This is sanctification before ever we were saved. and it's the means that brought us to salvation. Paul in Galatians speaks about God having separated him even from his mother's womb. That doesn't mean that God was the midwife that brought him into the world. It means that God had already pre-chosen him before the foundation of the world. And God pre-planned all the circumstances of Paul's life prior to him being saved. He pre-planned where he would be born and live. He pre-planned what his education would be. And he even allowed the animosity he had toward Christians that resulted in persecution, because it was bringing Paul or Saul to that point in his experience when he would trust Christ as Savior. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit also had a part in the new birth. Born of water, that is of the Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit that produced the new birth in our lives. So here we're looking at divine sovereignty. God was sovereign in our salvation. We trusted Christ because we were chosen in Christ, not the other way around. But then take it the next stage. Here is the result of it. It says, unto obedience. Now I take it that this obedience is the obedience of faith. When we initially trusted Christ as Savior, that was an act of obedience on our part. But this gives us the other side of salvation. On the one hand, you've got divine sovereignty and election. On the other hand, you've got human responsibility in responding to the gospel. Now, we see that very clearly portrayed to us in Luke chapter 15. Remember, in Luke chapter 15, we have that threefold parable. We have the shepherd that went out after the sheep. Now tell me, what did the sheep do to save itself? Nothing. The parable is talking all about the work of the shepherd. And of course, what it's teaching us is the reason for which Christ came into the world. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And so that's the parable of the shepherd going after the sheep. Then he told the story of the woman that had 10 pieces of silver and one of them was lost. Tell me, what did the piece of silver do to find itself? Absolutely nothing. It didn't even know it was lost. And even had it known it was lost, it couldn't have done anything about it. It didn't have a mouth to cry out for help. It didn't have hands and feet to be able to walk out of its circumstances. So what we learn in relation to the woman taking the lamp and going through the house to try and find the coin is what we have here. The sanctification of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit in our hearts, bringing us to faith in Christ. But when you come to the story of the prodigal son, what did the father do to find the son? Nothing. All he did was wait to see the son coming back again. Likely he was on the roof of the house, because houses in Palestine then were flat-roofed houses. He would probably go up to the house day by day and look along the trail that the boy had gone and wait to see him coming back. in that part of the parable, it's all what the son did. How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise, and I will go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. So he arose, and he returned to his father. And his father didn't move until he saw his son coming in the distance. And then he ran to meet his son and threw his arms around him and so on. We know the rest of the story. So the stress in the story of the prodigal son is what the son did. After all, it was the son that made the decision, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. It was the son that decided to leave home and go into the far country. It was the son who dissipated his living with riotous living. It was the son who turned around and made the choice to go back home. So in that part of the parable, we see human responsibility. Now don't try to put the two together, divine sovereignty and human responsibility. They are exclusive truths. There is no putting the two together. Okay? God understands it. And that's all I need to know. I have never bothered my head to try and work out how God in his sovereignty chose me in Christ. And yet at the same time, there came that moment in my life when I, by my own volition, decided to trust Christ as my Savior. But the two are true. And that's enough for me. Okay? So, notice then the end result of that. He says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by means of sanctification of the Spirit, that's the work of the Spirit in our hearts, prior to our salvation and up to the point of salvation, unto obedience. That's what happened in my life. I obeyed the gospel, okay? And notice the end result of that, and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, if you trace the idea of sprinkling in the Old Testament, usually it's associated with the sprinkling of blood. It always has in mind the personal application to oneself of the work of Christ upon the cross. Okay? So when Peter speaks about the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, it is talking about the personal application to us of the work of Christ upon the cross. That's what happened the moment you received Christ as Savior. So God chose you. The Holy Spirit worked in your life, brought you to an understanding of your need. You made the choice of receiving Christ. The end result was that you were saved. That basically is what the verse is teaching, okay? Then he says, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. I could take the rest of the time dealing with those two themes, grace and peace, but I won't. Grace is undeserved favor. Peace is the end result. That was seen when we were saved. God moved in grace and he brought us into peace with God. It's also seen in our lives. God supplies the grace to you and me to go through what life's journey holds for us. And the end result is we know the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. Okay? Now, verse 3. Blessed That's the word from which we get our English word eulogy. When you eulogize someone, usually in our case it would be someone who has died, what you are doing is talking about the person's life, and you are emphasizing good points in that person's life. So it has to do with praise, okay? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's the only time he's described as our Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Peter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, why? Which, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to draw to your attention the fact that there are a number of living things mentioned in 1 Peter. First of all, we have in our verse a living hope. Then when we come into verse 23, we have the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. So we've got a living hope, we've got the living word. Then when we come into chapter 2 and verse 4, we're spoken of as being, Christ rather is spoken of as being a living stone. So we've got a living stone. And then in verse 5, we've got you and I mentioned, who as living stones are built up a spiritual house. So there are a number of living things here in 1 Peter. So he hath begotten us again unto a living hope. Our hope is a living hope. It's not a hope-so thing. It's a certain thing. It's living. And that's what he has in view for us. And he's going to describe for us something of the hope that is laid before us when we come down to verses 4 and 5. And it's by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's the fact of the resurrection that makes our hope a living hope. If Christ was still in the grave, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we are of all men the most to be pitied, because in that context there, he's talking about the trials of life. And if Christ is still in the grave, we are the most to be pitied because we're clinging to something that has no future to it. But Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of them that sleep. And so our hope is a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now come with me, please, to verse 4. So he speaks then in verse 3 about the new birth. The fact that you and I can look back to a moment in life's experience when we were born again. It's not exactly the same word that's used here, but nonetheless it conveys the same truth. He has begotten us again. He has reborn us, if you like, to a living hope by the resurrection from the dead. But it's with a view to an inheritance. So he has an inheritance in view for us. Now we're not going to receive that inheritance when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Okay? That inheritance we will enter into when we come into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now at the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to be tested for our fidelity to Christ in our lives down here. But as far as actually receiving the rewards is concerned, that will take place in the coming kingdom of Christ. Sidney Maxwell used to put it this way. He used to say, I'm not concerned how I go into heaven. He said, I was concerned how I came out from heaven. Because at the judgment seat of Christ, when I'm there, it will be determined just what the future holds for me as far as the kingdom is concerned. and the place that I'm given in the coming kingdom of Christ will be determined by the degree of my faithfulness to the Lord down here. Now that's important. For any of you who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and maybe you've never gone any further, maybe you've never been baptized, or if you have been baptized, you haven't gone beyond that point. You haven't been received into assembly fellowship. And you're what we might call a closet Christian. That is, you're just keeping it to yourself. You're not telling anybody that you're saved. You're not interested. You're not concerned about reaching out to others with the gospel. Just bear in mind, will you, that if that's the way you go into heaven when the Lord comes, it's going to limit the scope of what the Lord has in view for you in the coming kingdom of Christ. Paul was concerned that the Christians would have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now that has to do with reward. Inheritance has nothing to do with reward. Inheritance is based on relationship. So our inheritance will be the same for you as it will be for me. We'll all have the same inheritance. But you'll notice what it says about this inheritance here in verse 4. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away. So three things are said about this inheritance. First of all, it's incorruptible. What that means is that death cannot alter it. It's not going to decay and die. It's an incorruptible inheritance. Then it's not only incorruptible, it is undefiled. Sin cannot alter it. When you and I come into that inheritance, there's not going to be any sin associated with it. And there'll be no sin in our lives either, for that matter. We're coming into a kingdom that is incorruptible and undefiled, and then thirdly, that fadeth not away. And so, thirdly, time cannot impair it. So it won't be like a fading flower. You and I will enjoy the inheritance that is ours eternally. Now, just think about these Christians that were suffering for their faith in Christ. They're suffering because they're Jews. But they're suffering too at the hand of Jews because these are Christian Jews. And it's conceivable that many of them may have lost everything. All that they hold dear to themselves in a physical way. They may have lost their homes. They may have lost all that they had acquired to themselves. But they had the hope of an inheritance that was incorruptible and undefiled and fadeth not away. Okay? Then I want you to notice that it says also reserved in heaven for you. So it has already been reserved. God has put a reserved sign upon your inheritance. There's not going to be one person that has a reservation in the kingdom that's not going to get there. It's already pre-planned that you're going to be there. And so you're going to come into the enjoyment of that inheritance that is yours in Christ. Okay. Now please, verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So not only is the inheritance reserved for us, we're reserved for the inheritance. Now, this is not just a matter of us being preserved so that we will get into the coming kingdom and we will enter into our inheritance. But it has to do with the interim period between when we trusted Christ and when we will eventually enter into the kingdom, that is, physically enter into the kingdom. We're being kept by the power of God. Philippians chapter 1 verse 6 puts it this way. Only he who hath begun the good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. So he started the work. The moment you trusted Christ as Savior, that work was begun in you. Now, not only are we going to safely arrive at the day of Jesus Christ, but he's keeping us in the meanwhile. We can't take any credit to ourselves for the degree in which we have sought to live for God. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, I am what I am by the grace of God. He says, as he compares himself with the other apostles, he says, I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. You see, it's by grace that God keeps us. In other words, what you and I have to do is draw on the grace that has been made available to us. Now that takes us to the next point. Who are kept by the power of God through faith. Now, faith is the human element in salvation. I'm going to take your mind back to Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, we read, now it's gone from my mind, who had called us, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly Christ. No, that's not what I want. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace through his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now this is it. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And no, that not of yourselves. Anyway, there are those that try to teach us that when it says that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, they try to tell us that the that refers to faith. Okay? In other words, God gives us our faith. But that's not what the verse is saying. You see, Greek is a gender-based language. What that means is that every noun is either masculine or feminine or neuter. That being so, every adjective linked with that noun and every pronoun linked with that noun must be in the same gender as the noun itself. Now, faith is feminine in the Greek language. Okay? That being so, the word that, not of yourselves, that would have to be in the feminine gender to link with faith. But it isn't in the feminine gender. It's in the neuter gender. So it doesn't relate to faith. What does it relate to? Well, it relates to the subject of the verse. For by grace are ye saved through faith. The subject of the verse is salvation. Now, what gender is salvation? Well, salvation is feminine too. But he doesn't use the word salvation. He uses the verb form. For by grace are ye saved. And verbs don't have genders. They relate to all genders. And so, when it says, and that not of yourselves, what he's saying is salvation, and that not of yourselves is the gift of God. What he is saying is that salvation is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Okay? So that's the salvation that you and I have been brought into. So he says, who are kept by the power of God through faith. Faith is the human element in salvation. Unto salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. I thought we were already saved. Yes, we are already saved. But I mentioned at the beginning, Peter's perspective on salvation is not the commencement of our salvation. It's the whole thing. So it takes us right up to the last time. So he says, ready to be revealed in the last time. Okay? So in the meanwhile, from that moment when we trusted Christ as Savior, until at last the Lord takes us home to heaven and ultimately we come into the coming kingdom, you and I are being kept by the power of God, but the means he uses is our faith. So, what you and I have to do is make our choices on the basis of faith. Not on the basis of what is convenient for us, but on the basis of faith. That takes us into Hebrews 11, but we're not going to go into Hebrews 11. But all the choices that you and I make in our lives, at least the major choices, should be on the principle of faith. Now that does not mean that you have to pray that the Lord will guide you as to what you should have for breakfast in the morning. That's a choice you can make. For some people it would be bacon and eggs. It wouldn't be for me. I usually say if I can't pour milk on it, it's not breakfast. I like to have a cereal breakfast, whether hot or cold. And I don't have to ask God to guide me as to what kind of breakfast I should have. But in the major issues in life, how far should I go with my education? What direction should I go with my education? They should be made on the principle of faith. In other words, what will bring in the choices that I make? For example, if you're thinking of getting into a particular field of work, ask yourself the question, would I be very limited as to where I could be to do this job? Would I find that I would have to be at sea all the time as a sailor? Or would I find that I would have to go to some remote place, or on the other hand, to some major city in order to do that kind of a job? Does that mean that it's not likely that I would find an assembly in that place? That should put a halt on the choice that you make. When I first came out of the British Army, I had to find work. And I made up my mind that I would only take a job if it meant that I had my weekends free and that I had my evenings free. Now, not everybody can do that. I know that. Nurses, they have to follow regulations as far as that's concerned. So I'm not saying don't become a nurse or a doctor or anything like that, but just make sure that you can be in an assembly. That's making your choice on the principle of faith. Don't take a job, which would mean you would have to work in a situation which would involve compromise for you. In other words, you shouldn't be a barman if you're a Christian, because that would be a compromise. And so all the major choices that we make in life, should I get married or not? Who should I marry? Well, you may not altogether have complete choice over that, but you could at least set certain standards that you're looking for, that you're concerned that whoever you do marry is going to be a help to you spiritually and not a hindrance. The person that you marry, if you're in assembly fellowship yourself, should be a person who's in assembly fellowship. Because you don't want any conflict in the home, you going one place and the other person going another place. Sometimes, you know, what has happened is that assembly Christians have married Christians from other places, and the assembly Christian has joined them in their church. That's altogether the wrong way around. We should put God first. That's what is involved in making our choices on the basis of faith. So he says, unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Trust that God will bless his word. I hope it wasn't too complicated for you. I had difficulty seeing the page, unfortunately. So, anyway.